You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
All right, so we are 5 days after Christmas. So quick show of hands, who in here still has their tree up? Okay, better question, who already has their tree down? Okay, you guys are on it. You're way more intentional than the other two services. We don't have our tree down yet. But our cats are doing their very best to bring it down for us. You guys see on the screen, that's a little girl. She has decided that the Christmas tree was her new treehouse. And I think at one point, about half of our ornaments were on the floor, and it looked like Hobby Lobby blew up in our dining room. But you know, I've always had a hard time getting motivated to take down my Christmas decorations. One year, I kid you not, I was in seminary back in 2012, and our tree stayed up until April. In February, we started to feel really convicted for our laziness, so we threw some blue and white ornaments on it and called it a UK tree and left it up until we won the national championship. So, I mean, I'm not saying there was power in that, but we did win the championship that year, so I don't know. It was wonderful. But in all seriousness, why do some of us have such a hard time getting motivated to take down our Christmas trees? I mean, laziness, of course, is a huge part of that, but is it possible that there might be a little bit more going on than that? This week, have you felt a little twinge of sadness that you couldn't quite explain? Like all the twinkling lights are starting to go out, the garland comes down, the tree goes back in the attic. I mean, for the last month, Owensboro has been alive with lights and music and Hallmark movies and those amazing little Christmas tree cakes that are the best thing about Christmas besides the incarnation. And it's a wonderful season of the year, but now all of a sudden, it's over. The magic is gone. Do you guys feel that? Have you felt that this week? I know I have. Last Sunday at the candlelight service, Jameis told this incredible story using nothing but the words of Scripture to show us the hope of Christmas all the way from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, of a king that has come, but a king that is coming again. And if I'm being honest, my tree is still up right now because there's a part of me deep down inside that just isn't quite ready for Christmas to be over and to settle into this life in the in-between. Because at Christmas, the whole world comes alive with what seems like the glory of God as we're celebrating the coming of Jesus. But by New Year's, it's replaced with this feeling of longing, this feeling of waiting. Jesus has come, but we're waiting for him to come again. And waiting can sometimes be really hard. So this morning, I want to look together at a story about some people who are waiting. A story that takes place right where we are today. A story that happens just after Christmas. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to read one more Christmas story. If you don't have your Bible, we'll have the text up on the screens for you. But let's start in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. This is talking about Jesus right after Christmas is over. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. she did not depart the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. So as we pick up in this text, we see that Christmas is over. The shepherds and the angels are gone. Mary and Joseph have gone home with their baby, and all of these amazing things that had been happening are seemingly over. And then they start to settle into a normal Jewish life. Now think about what that must have been like for Mary and Joseph. I mean, they've had a pretty big year, right? Like a year ago, they have angels coming to them and telling them like, hey, this baby is coming. You are going to conceive by the Holy Spirit. And then they're told that this baby will be the promised Messiah that they have been waiting for so many, many years. And they find out that suddenly they're going to go into labor, and they have birth in an unexpected way in a manger, in a barn. And then shepherds come, and they were led there by the angels, and they were beginning to worship this newborn king. I mean, it's just crazy thing after crazy thing. And then now everything is quiet. All of the angels and the singing and the glory have been replaced with sleep deprivation and feeding schedules and what all goes on with life with a newborn. They're getting back into the routine of a normal life. Now, the Bible doesn't go into detail about this. So I'm just speculating, but I would imagine that for Mary and Joseph, that had to be kind of hard. I mean, the glory of God has been so real and tangible. I mean, you could literally see the angels in front of you. You could see it for so long. And they know that one day this baby is going to grow into the promised Messiah, who's the Savior of the world. But for now, they wait. They settle into this life in the in-between, a life of carpentry and motherhood, a life of work and waiting, a life where the glory of God has been revealed, but they're still waiting for it to be revealed fully when this newborn king trades his cradle for a throne. Doesn't that sound a lot like where we are today, waiting for this king? And so in verse 21, in the very first picture the Bible gives us of life after Christmas, we see that after 8 days, Mary and Joseph had Jesus circumcised, as all good Jewish people would do, as a normal part of an ordinary Jewish life. And then when Jesus was 40 days old, we see Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to the temple for a purification ceremony, which is according to the law of Moses back in Leviticus 12, and for a baby dedication that was commanded in Exodus 13. So when we see Mary and Joseph for the first time after Christmas, they're waiting, but they're waiting obediently. They're not just sitting back, twiddling their thumbs, waiting for Jesus to flip on the Messiah switch one day and save the world. No, they're living lives of faithful obedience, doing what God had commanded them to do as part of the old covenant as they waited. Notice back in verse 24, it says that their sacrifice was two pigeons or two turtle doves. Now, if you read back in Leviticus 12, you see that the offering that God commanded was for a lamb, but there's a provision made in cases where the family is too poor to sacrifice a lamb. They can use a pair of pigeons or turtle doves. So Jesus, we see, was born into poverty. Mary and Joseph were very poor, but they were faithful. They were obedient. And what I think is really cool is that though they probably didn't see it at the time, God was using their obedience to save the world. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus was born without sin, and he lived his whole life without sinning even one time, so that he could be the spotless lamb that was sacrificed for our sins. If Jesus had failed to uphold the Old Testament law perfectly for us, even one time, then he would then be under sin, and his sacrifice would not have been enough to save us. So get this, if Mary and Joseph hadn't made this trip to the temple, if they hadn't waited actively, living lives of faithful obedience as they waited for their son to grow into the one who would save the world, if they just sat back and skipped this trip to the temple, then Jesus couldn't have died for our sins, because he would not be without sin. So the ceremony at the temple had less to do with actual purification, because we know that Jesus was born without sin. It had more to do with Jesus perfectly fulfilling and upholding the Old Testament law in our place so that he could be our righteousness. Guys, I think there's a lesson for us here. You don't always know what your obedience is doing. sometimes the Christian life can feel routine, right? There's going to be days and weeks, I don't know if you've ever felt this, but they're just frankly kind of boring. Like it's just the same old thing, right? But even these routine days can be, when they're lived in obedience to the word of God, they can have power because we don't see what God sees. And we don't know how he's working and how he's using our obedience to do amazing things that we could have never hoped or imagined. I hate doing dishes. It's like one of my least favorite things to do. And the last thing I do after like we get done eating dinner is to, like, I want to unwind, I want to relax, I want to veg out and watch Jeopardy on Netflix and just relax a little bit. The last thing I want to do is to go scrub a bunch of pots and pans because for some reason we got the ones that can't go in the dishwasher because it's just, there's no fun in that. So, you know who hates doing dishes even more than I do, though? Taryn, my wife. Taryn absolutely hates doing dishes. She can, like, put them in the dishwasher and everything, but she gets kind of grossed out by the dishwater, and she doesn't like scrubbing the bits of garlicky potato out of the pan. That's just not her thing. And so we often find ourselves in marriage in a little bit of a stalemate. Like, neither of us really wants to do the dishes, and when we get busy, neither of us actually does the dishes. And so we just see them start to pile up over time. And I remember one night, Taryn works at the library, and she works late one night a week. And so I came home from work, and she was still there. And we'd had a fight, and we were upset about something that morning. So I came home, and I was still kind of mad. And I walk into the kitchen, and I see the pile of dishes, and I'm like, for real? Like, seriously? And the dishes on top of that? Like, come on. And so it just makes me even more angry. But in the back of my mind, I don't know if it was the conviction of the Holy Spirit or if a little Brad Rhodes was in there channeling all of my grace marriage training, but I started to hear the words of the Bible that said, love your wife as Christ loved the church. I need to sacrifice for my wife. I need to love and serve her even when I don't feel like it. And so what did I do? I started washing dishes. And you know what happened in that moment? I started scrubbing those potatoes. God used that simple act of obedience, even though I didn't necessarily want to, he used that act of obedience to do something in my heart. It was like with every scrub of the skillet, he was washing some hardness off of my heart, and I started to be less angry. I started to be excited about Taryn coming home. I started to miss her a little bit, and so I was excited. And then when she came home, God used that act of obedience and grace to do something in her heart, and she wasn't mad anymore either. And we had a pretty good night after that. Like we enjoyed each other's presence. And so God, I think, used that simple act of obedience to do something in us that I hadn't necessarily expected. And so I think we can see in the same way the faithfulness of Mary and Joseph in this story. We can see from them that our God is big enough and powerful enough to use even seemingly small, ordinary acts of obedience to change the world. I hope that's encouraging for you. As we wait for Jesus to return, we wait obediently. In 2019, let's live lives of faithfulness. Let's love our neighbors. Let's share the gospel. Let's disciple our kids. Let's live holy lives of obedience because there is power in that obedience. And you never know what God might do through it. Next year, we're going to walk through the book of Acts. And we're going to see as we go through Acts over and over again that when God's people live in spirit-filled obedience, God does incredible things. Souls are saved. People are healed. Demons are cast out. God's kingdom comes. And so as we wait, may we, as Mary and Joseph did, wait obediently, trusting that the Lord is working through it. So Mary and Joseph, they're in the temple with Jesus. And then we meet the next character in the story. We meet this man named Simeon. Now, if you picture the scene, it's kind of wild if you think about it, really. Like they bring their one-month-old into the temple, and this random old man, like, runs up and grabs the baby and holds him up in the air and is like, Lord, I can die now. Like, we have security for that. Like, he didn't even use hand sanitizer. Like, we don't do that. But in all seriousness, what's going on here? We don't know much about Simeon beyond what the Bible tells us here in Luke. But most scholars agree that Simeon was exactly who Luke said that he was. Just a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. A man who was waiting longingly. Let's read about Simeon. In Luke 2:25, it says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. The text says Simeon was righteous and devout, that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simeon was waiting longingly. You see, for thousands of years, Israel has been waiting. Ever since the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis, when man rebels against God, when we sin, when we choose our own desires over God's rule and reign on this earth, this whole creation got messed up. Like, sin came into this world, and this place has been broken ever since. But we see in the midst of this brokenness a promise from the Lord. And in Genesis 3:15, he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. People, this is known as the first gospel. People have called it the proto-evangelion. God's first promise that hope was coming. God promises that he's going to send the offspring of woman to crush the head of this ancient serpent. And Israel has been waiting for this head crusher ever since. In Genesis 12, God calls a moon worshiper named Abram, and he changes his name to Abraham. And he makes a promise to Abraham and says that it's through your family line, Abraham, that this promised head crusher is going to come. All the nations of the world will be blessed through this Messiah. And so they continued to wait for this promised child. They waited through slavery and darkness in Egypt. They waited through the Exodus and through these bloody and long wars they fought to recapture the promised land. And when David finally ascended the throne of Israel, and God promised to him that this king was going to come, but he said, this king is going to come through your line, David, and this king is going to sit on this throne forever. And so Israel waited for this head crusher to take the throne. When the kingdom fell, and God's people were sent into exile, and it seemed that all hope was lost, the prophets came at the end of the Old Testament, and they reminded Israel of this promised Savior who would come one day and restore God's kingdom on earth. And so Israel continued to wait. Thousands of years of waiting and waiting, all leading up to this seemingly insignificant man mentioned nowhere else in the Bible, this man named Simeon, who was waiting. Most of Israel at this point had given up hope. God preserved a remnant of faithful, but most of Israel had turned to false teachings, to legalism, to their own works, to the words of the Pharisees. We've seen all of God's people then being led astray, but there was still a faithful remnant, including this man named Simeon, who were waiting for this promised consolation of Israel, waiting for the one who would come to restore God's kingdom on earth and finally crush the head of that serpent once and for all. And so we see Simeon here is waiting, but he's not waiting alone. Luke 2:25 through 27, it says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came in the Spirit into the temple. Luke is very intentional in this text to point out the fact that the Holy Spirit is a huge part of this story. So much so that he mentions the Spirit three times in three verses. The Spirit was upon Simeon. The Spirit revealed truth to Simeon. The Spirit led Simeon. I really wish that we had more time to unpack that and to talk more about the Holy Spirit in this text this morning. But you guys probably want to get to lunch at some point. So just know that we're going to come back to this very soon. In fact, next week, Pastor Jameis, he's going to be laying out for the next 2 weeks a vision for 2019. And I'll give you a spoiler alert. The Holy Spirit's a big part of that vision for next year. In fact, we're going to walk through the book of Acts next year, and we're going to see over and over again that the Holy Spirit is a huge part of that story. So hopefully this is a little teaser of what's to come. So in this text, we see the Spirit came upon Simeon. The Spirit revealed to him that he would see the Messiah before he died. Now imagine how that must have felt for Simeon. Put yourself in his shoes for a minute. Your people have been waiting for thousands of years. I mean, I get impatient having to wait 2 days for my Amazon packages to survive, but he's been waiting his entire life. Imagine your people waiting lifetimes upon lifetimes for the Messiah, and then you're told by the Spirit that that day is finally coming. You're going to get to see it. Imagine waiting your whole life for that moment, waking up each day thinking, is today the day? Each night, going to bed feeling like Christmas Eve, like going to sleep in anticipation that maybe tomorrow would be the day when you would see the thing you've been waiting for your whole life. And then one day, as an old man, you start to feel that familiar prompting of the Spirit in your heart. You feel the Spirit leading you to go to the temple. And you start to wonder, is this it? Could today finally be the day that I've been waiting my whole life for? Could this really be it? And then at long last, you walk in and you see this young couple holding a baby, and the Spirit reveals to you, this is the Messiah you've been waiting for. And so you just can't contain yourself anymore. You run up and you take this baby in your arms and you begin to sing. Verses 29 through 32 are a song. It's a prophetic song that Simeon sings over this newborn king. He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. There's hope for all people. Salvation has finally come. Wow. Yet we, on the other side of the cross, having seen all that we have seen, so often take that salvation for granted. Because Simeon longed for that which he hadn't seen. He lived his whole life longing to see the coming of this king. Are our lives typically marked by this kind of longing? Simeon longed to see Jesus because he simply trusted in God's promise. And we long for the fulfillment of that same promise, but we have seen so much more than Simeon did. I mean, on this side of the cross, with the truth of the New Testament that we've been given, we know so much more than Simeon did. We've seen what this king would grow up to do. We've seen Jesus' compassion. We know how he healed the sick. We've read of how he raised the dead, how he gave sight to the blind, the power of him walking on water. We know how he loved the broken and how he spoke with authority and power and wisdom over all things. We know of the sinless life of this Savior, perfectly pleasing the Father in every way, in the way that we could never do for ourselves. He did for us, all without ever sinning even once. Simeon's hope knew nothing of a Messiah that would humble himself for us, being nailed to a cross in our place, but we know how he endured the wrath of God for the sins of the world. And on the third day, how he rose victorious over Satan, sin, and the grave, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we know that he promised that one day he's coming back, that one day he's going to rule in power, and he's going to reign in power, and he's going to redeem this world until all things are made new. We have seen so much more than Simeon. Simeon didn't know any of these things. He simply clung to the hope of God's promise that a Messiah was coming. How much more should we wait and long expectantly for the coming of this king in power, knowing what we know now? Now, I'm not saying do this in a weird way. Like, don't change your wallpaper to be prophecy charts and start tracking all the blood moons and stuff. Like, I don't know if that's the best use of our time. I'm saying that we, like Simeon, should have lives that are lived by a longing and anticipation of the second coming of Jesus. Because in Simeon's story, Jesus was the hero. Simeon's whole life was lived waiting for Jesus' first coming. And when he finally came, Simeon said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Simeon says, I can die now because I have seen the one who's been the whole purpose of my life, the one he's been waiting for. Could you say that? Is Jesus really the thing above all else that your heart is longing for? What is it that you're waiting for? What's your depart in peace moment? Look at your heart for a minute, really honestly. Is the greatest longing in your life to see Jesus, or is it Jesus and something else? Jesus and the sermon going well. Jesus and what? Jesus and my 401k. Jesus and my kids to grow up and be productive members of society. Kids and a comfortable middle-class American life. What is it that's in that spot? What's in that blank? And let me tell you, whatever it is that you're putting in that blank besides Jesus, and I think we all have heart idols and tendencies to put things in that position of glory, but whatever it is, let me tell you, it's not ever going to truly bring you peace like Simeon had. Because we're created for intimacy and for glory-filled relationship with God. And he is the only thing that will truly satisfy us. Those presents you opened a few days ago, like, they were exciting for a minute, right? You tear open the paper and the ribbons and stuff, and it's really exciting to open these presents, but pretty soon, that excitement's going to wear off, and they're not going to satisfy anymore. We got a Roomba for Christmas, and it's pretty much the coolest thing I've ever seen. I've spent more time than I would care to admit just walking around, watching it vacuum, and marveling at how cool it is. And Taryn's like, you know, you could just take a real vacuum with you and spend all that time actually vacuuming instead of watching the robot. And I was like, dang it, yeah, you're right. But let me tell you, in a couple of weeks, I have a feeling that I'm probably barely even going to notice that it's running. Like, that newness wears off, and these things don't satisfy. Every toy under the Christmas tree is destined one day for a landfill. I know, super uplifting, right? Merry Christmas. But for real, like, what happened to all those Beanie Babies that everybody was crazy about in the 90s? Like, did you all cash them in for your millions? No, they're sitting in the attic, gathering dust, maybe at Goodwill or something. These things don't last. I mean, just look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Every treasure this world has to offer, King Solomon, I mean, he was richer than almost any other ruler in all of history. He had everything you could ever imagine. And King Solomon says that all of these things he'd worked his whole life to accomplish, they're vanity. It's like chasing after the wind. It's pointless. Only by living our lives for God's glory, longing above all else for Jesus, can we find true satisfaction. Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you, O God. Do you long after God like that? Because only Jesus can truly satisfy our longings. Isaiah told us that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That's the only thing that endures, the only thing that lasts, the only thing that truly satisfies. And Simeon understood that. Simeon clung to the promises of God and his word, and he longed for the coming of this king. And you know what Simeon got after a life filled with waiting? You know what his reward was? Jesus. He got to see the one that he had been waiting for. And when he finally saw him, it was enough. He didn't say, oh man, that was a disappointment. No, he saw this baby and he said, I'm good. I can depart in peace now. My whole life has been lived well because it's been lived longing for this one that now I see with my eyes. So let me ask you again, what are you longing for? Do you long above all else to see Jesus? So in this story, we see Mary and Joseph waiting obediently. We see Simeon waiting longingly. And finally, we come to the last character in the story, an old woman named Anna. Now, like Simeon, we don't know a whole lot about Anna, besides what Luke tells us in this story. But what we do know about Anna's life is absolutely heartbreaking. Luke tells us a story of a young woman who got married, probably pretty young. Kids in that age got married, you know, teenagers, you know, 12, 13 years old. But after only 7 years of marriage, Anna's husband dies, and then she lives the rest of her life as a widow. Now, depending on what translation of the Bible you have, there's a little bit of ambiguity in the Greek. Your translation either says that she lived as a widow until she was 84 years old, or she lived 84 years old, or she lived 84 years as a widow, which would make her around 105 years old when Jesus is brought to the temple. So we don't know for sure, but what we do know is that Anna had lived a very long life of suffering as a widow. Widows in the New Testament had a really difficult life. They talk a lot about widows in the Bible because they're some of the poorest of the poor. And in a culture like ancient Rome, they had very few rights. And yet Anna, according to the Bible, despite her extreme poverty, despite her suffering, despite her loneliness, she never lost faith. Verse 37 says, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Anna was a woman who had suffered so much for so long that she never stopped worshiping the Lord. Anna waited hopefully. How did she do that? And if you read through the New Testament, you see this theme over and over again of suffering, but suffering that's mixed with hope, with joy. 1 Peter 4:13 says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Romans 5 says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And we could keep going all day. This theme is all throughout the scriptures. There is suffering for Christians, but there is hope in the suffering. There's joy. I used to think that this idea of rejoicing and having hope in suffering was a little hard to believe. Like people like Paul in the New Testament, who suffered so much, maybe they were these really unusual super Christians who they could find joy in the midst of their suffering, but that's kind of a lofty goal that's hard for most Christians to ever attain. But then I started spending time with people who had really suffered, and I started to see that it's not really that unusual at all. We took a trip back to Haiti back in October, and what we saw there was pretty remarkable. I mean, the country is completely off the rails. Like, the government is very corrupt. There's so much poverty. The people there are suffering greatly. I mean, there's famine, there's bad water, there's disease, there's sickness, there's earthquakes, there's just everything, every kind of suffering you can imagine, all mixed in with their voodoo culture and then demonic oppression on top of that. I mean, it's every kind of suffering and brokenness that you can find is present there in Haiti. I mean, it's one of the most beautiful places I've ever been. But that beauty is mixed with such brokenness. And I'll never forget, we were walking through this village, and we were stopping to pray with people, and we were invited into a woman's home. So we walk up to, and I think you see it on the screen there, we walk up to this probably 10 by 10 shack made out of metal, of tin. And so we go up to it, and the Haiti is really hot, right? It's like 90 degrees. And so we walk inside this thing, and it's basically like an oven. I mean, that metal just gets heated up by the sun. So I don't know how hot it was. I mean, it was probably over 110 degrees in there. Like, it was hot. And laying on the dirt floor inside of this woman's little house was this little baby. I don't know how old babies are, but it was probably a few months old. And it was just this little newborn child, but its head was literally the size of a cantaloupe. Like, it had so much swelling, and it was a baby that was so sick that had had surgeries and had medical care, but that didn't relieve the suffering. And it was a baby that, unless God stepped in and miraculously intervened, it was a baby that was going to die, and it was going to die soon. And so we asked the mother if we could pray for this little baby. And so remember, Jameis walked up, and we had a translator. So Jameis was talking to this woman, and he asked if we could pray, and she just blankly and very coldly just kind of stared, the eyes that were dead, and just said, sure, whatever. She had no hope. She had no joy, no peace in her suffering. It was one of the most heartbreaking things I've ever seen in my life. But what was really incredible about Haiti was the contrast between that scene of hopelessness and what we experienced when we were spending time with the Christians in Haiti. Because the Christians in Haiti, they have the same suffering. Like, the people who believe in Jesus, they don't just miraculously get access to better medical care and don't get more money and better homes. Like, they have the same kind of suffering, but they suffer with hope. It's funny, like, when you have dinner in Haiti, the Haitian Christians, they don't just pray before their meals. They start singing. Like, it's kind of awkward at first. Like, they start singing out loudly. If you're not used to that, it can catch you off guard. But they start singing with joy. I remember we were teaching a pastor's conference there, and Jameis was given a teaching about something, and one of the guys in the room, I guess, disagreed with Jameis. So he stood up and said something in Haitian, and the whole room just erupted and people singing a song of rebuke at this guy. Like, it was really awkward. And we didn't really know what was going on because we don't speak the language, but the translator was like, yeah, they're like telling that guy that he needs to get out of the darkness. But they're singing because they're people that have such joy. They have a joy that I have a hard time understanding. I mean, when you walk through those villages, you don't see how somebody can have joy in that. I mean, think about everything we have. But they have a joy that it's beyond anything I can understand because of their suffering. They have a joy that I think is exactly the kind of joy that Anna had. A joy that led Anna to worship in the temple day and night and to pray and fast without ceasing. A joy that, as Romans 5 teaches, comes from suffering because suffering produces hope. God is doing something in our suffering. As I was preparing the sermon this week, I couldn't help but think of the Swanner family. I mean, Christmas night, suffering came to our pastor. Their family has been through a hellish nightmare this week. It's been so hard. And Friday, we went to the funeral, and it was absolutely gut-wrenching to see people that we love and care about so much suffering so badly and not being able to do anything except just be there with them and to pray. But in the midst of this funeral, we saw that they were a family that was suffering, but they also had hope. At the end of the funeral, Brandon, he stood up and he began to speak, and he talked about how their family had been through such a hard time. They'd been through so much suffering, and that Satan wants to use that suffering to do as he did to Job, to try to lead them to despair. But for those who are in Christ, suffering produces hope, and that they would not give one inch of ground to the enemy in the midst of their suffering because the suffering gives them hope. They feel the presence of Christ in the midst of the suffering. They know that Jesus is near in a way that maybe they hadn't before. We know that for those in Christ, suffering produces hope because Jesus walks with us through it. And God's word tells us that though we are waiting, as we just sang for a minute ago, one day he's going to split the sky and he's going to wipe away every tear and he's going to make all things new. That is the hope that we cling to. So Anna has lived a long life of suffering, but this suffering, as she waited, produced in her hope. So much so that she fasted and prayed day and night, worshiping the Lord for literally decades, waiting for the one in whom she had placed our hope in his coming at last. I think there's a parallel here between this story and the story of another widow that Luke tells just a few chapters later. Because in verse 27, Luke tells us that she did not depart the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And in Luke 18:1, Jesus tells a parable about a different widow. And he tells them, Luke 18:1 says, a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. He tells the story of a widow who had gone through great suffering like Anna, and she had injustice done to her. She had this unjust thing that happened, and so she went to the judge to try to get the judge to undo this brokenness, to make it right. And the judge was a wicked, ungodly judge, and so he didn't at first. So this persistent widow kept going back and crying out to this judge over and over and over again. And at last, the judge finally gave her the justice that she wanted. And in Luke 18:7, Jesus says the purpose of this story is to tell us that, he says, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Look at this theme of crying out to the God day and night. Jesus says, will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He's talking about his second coming here. Luke records the story of Anna, a suffering widow who's waiting hopefully, worshiping and praying day and night for the first coming of Jesus. And then Jesus tells a story about a different widow, teaching us to wait, hopefully, praying day and night for his second coming. The pattern is the same. We wait for the coming of Jesus through prayer and through worship and through fasting and through longing and through hope, through suffering, day and night. And one day, our reward will be Anna's reward. We're going to see the one in whom we've been placing our hope and our trust. But on that day, Jesus won't be a baby in a temple. He's going to be a king commanding an army. Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' This is the day that we're waiting for, when our faith will be made sight, when this Jesus will come again, and he is going to give us comfort in our suffering. He's going to undo every bad thing that's been done. All evil things will come untrue. And so we say together with John in Revelation, 'Come, Lord Jesus.'" Everybody close your eyes for a second. I want to end our time together today as we walk into 2019. I want to end our time following the examples of Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna as they longed for the coming of Jesus. I want to spend a couple of minutes together in obedient, longing, hopeful prayer for Jesus' return. We've spent the last month celebrating Jesus' first coming, but the Christmas trees are coming down. Christmas lights are going out, but the true light of Christmas is shining into our darkness even brighter than ever. And so we long for the day when that glory is revealed fully. Come, Lord Jesus. Take a second and pray right now. Pray for obedience like Mary and Joseph in the small things in the midst of your waiting this year. What sins do you need to confess to God right now and repent of? What a better time for repentance than the start of a new year. What bitterness in your heart do you need to let go of? Who is it that you need to forgive? God wants to use your obedience to do some amazing things this year that you could not even imagine yet that he has for you in 2019. Guys, pray for a longing like Simeon this year. Is Jesus truly your greatest treasure? What idols do you have in your life that are competing for God's glory in your life? What is that blank, that Jesus and thing that you're holding on to? Ask God to forgive you of that right now. Let go of whatever those things are and long for the glory of Christ alone above all else in 2019. Finally, as Anna did, pray for hope in your suffering this year. Maybe Christmas was a little hard for you this year. Maybe this season just causes some old wounds to ache as you remember the suffering that you've been through, the people who aren't there this year. Guys, trust Jesus. He's here. He's with you in your suffering. He loves you. He is with you in that diagnosis you've gotten. He's with you in your chronic pain. He's with us in our waiting and our suffering. Do you see him? Do you know him? Let's pray right now and hope for that day when we finally see him, when he returns in glory, when he splits open that sky and he comes into our world and makes all things new, when he takes away all suffering and sin and death, when death is no more, when there is no more crying. Let's long for that day. Let's pray for that day right now as we walk into 2019. May 2019 be a year of faithful, obedient, longing, hopeful waiting for God's people. And may we rest in God's presence as we walk into this new year. Father, we pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that your will would be done. God, we pray for that day when Jesus returns. God, whatever darkness is in our hearts, whatever sin that we're holding on to, God, cleanse us of that sin. Use our brothers and sisters around us to keep us accountable, to turn away from our sins and to trust only in you. God, as we suffer this year, as things that a year from now we'll look back and we could have never imagined that they would have happened as we suffer, but God, we pray that as these things happen, that we would have hope and we would have joy as Anna did in the midst of this suffering, because we know that you are with us and that you are doing something with it and that you are coming again. God, if there is anyone in this room who doesn't have this kind of hope, who this sounds strange and a little naive, God, I pray that you would break their hard hearts. God, that you would melt them away and they would see their need of a Savior. They would see that you are their only hope in the coming year. God, that a life without you is a life wasted, and ultimately, there is no hope. They're like that mother in Haiti who had no joy because the end of the path they are on is nothing but death. God, I pray that you would save people this morning. God, that people would trust in you and believe in you as their Savior. God, I pray that you would just help us as we enter into this time of singing to long for your glory above all else as we wait. We pray this in the strong, powerful name that is above all names, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing.